Years ago, I was sitting in the church and someone was preaching a sermon. The title of the message was, God's Way, Satan's Way, and My Way. You see anything wrong with that title? If you heard the sermon, you would have known there was something wrong with that title. Because somehow he had it figured out that he had a way that was better than God's way. Well, it's not hard to have a way that's better than Satan's way. But he thought he had a better way than God's way. There's a lot of problems out there, and we've been trying to address some of those problems. I'd like to read for you something I thought was outstanding. I love A.W. Tozer. If you haven't read Tozer, you ought to read Tozer. He just gets down to the nitty-gritty. He gets down to what's really important. And what really is important is God Almighty. And if you haven't got a grip on who he is, then nothing else really matters. And I think we get so wrapped up sometimes in our theological discussions and debates, we forget this is the sovereign God of the universe that we're talking about here. That's what I like about Tozer. But he was talking about 2 Peter and false teachers, and he makes this comment, quote, he says, whatever it may be in our Christian experience that originates outside of Scripture should, for that very reason, be suspect until it can be shown to be in accord with them. If it should be found to be contrary to the word of revealed truth, no Christian or no true Christian will accept it as being from God. However high the emotional content, no experience can be proved to be genuine unless we can find chapter and verse authority for it in Scriptures. To the word and the testimony must always be the last and final proof. Whatever is new or singular should be viewed with caution until it can be furnished scriptural proof of its validity. Throughout the 20th century, quite a number of unscriptural notions have gained acceptance among Christians by claiming that they were among truths that were to be revealed in the last days. The truth is that the Bible does not teach there to be some new light and advanced spiritual experience in the last days. It teaches the exact opposite. Nothing in Daniel or in the New Testament epistles can be tortured into advocating the idea that we of the end of the Christian era shall enjoy light that was not known at its beginning. Beware of any man who claims to be wiser than the apostles or holier than the martyrs of the early church. The best way to deal with him is to rise and leave his presence, end quote. If you haven't read Tozer, you need to read Tozer. I would suggest to you that there are probably a lot of churches today, somebody needs to stand up and say, I'm out of here, and just leave. Paul is trying to say that in 2 Corinthians 11. So if you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians 11, and we'll continue our look in this great, great, precious book. False apostles and teachers are liars. They are deceivers. They are not what they appear to be. They lie. And they aren't the least bit concerned about lying. They don't care if they tell you something isn't true. Doesn't seem to bother them. They'll use any craftiness, subtleness they can to deceive you into believing something's not true. They are people who want to take us away from those things that mean everything to us. The person of Jesus Christ means everything. If somebody wants to rise up and say something about the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the person you avoid. You run from them like the plague. If a person wants to advocate to you some truth about the Spirit of God that is not in line with the Word of God, get out of there. If somebody comes to you and says, this is the gospel and that gospel is not supported by Scripture, you're not the least bit interested. If they come to your door and they're carrying a black satchel and they tell you and use the same words that we use about Jesus Christ and about the Bible and you find out it's a different gospel, what do you do? Invite him in for coffee? No. Do not bid him Godspeed. Close the door and say, I'm not the least bit interested. because I have a gospel that God's word has given me. Now, should you get in arguing with them? Only if we plan to win. All right? So, well, I don't know if I can win. Then don't waste your time. But say, my pastor would be happy to talk to you. Give him my card and send it to my house. They never last long at my house. In fact, I think my house has been marked. They don't come back anymore. These men do everything they can to place the believer or the non-believer into bondage. And usually it's in the bondage to areas of minor importance at the expense of those things that are major. That's false teachers, and that's what they do. They don't care about you. They don't care about people. They only care about their agenda and their promotion, their position, their prestige. They don't care. And if they hurt you along the way, so what? Now, that certainly doesn't look like a person I wouldn't follow. But that's not how they portray themselves. They don't look that way. But that's what Paul says they are. So what do good ones look like? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Paul tells us he has some characteristics here that I think are important characteristics that I think we could judge all good teachers by, but certainly good apostles, as he brings out in this passage of Scripture. And he says in this, he said, all that you would bear with me in my follow. He wants to, if you will, promote himself in such a way without seeming like he's going to promote himself, which is a very delicate thing to do. How do you defend yourself without defending yourself? How do you defend yourself without making it look like you want to be right? When you know you're right. You know how hard that is? So he says, you have to bear with this. He says in verse 2, he says, I'm jealous for you. Wow. We never think of jealousy as a good thing. We always think jealousy is a bad thing. But in fact, God's word tells us God even identifies himself by the name jealousy, which is interesting. And he says in the first in the commandments, he says, not to have any other gods before him. Why? He's a jealous God. Do you know that there are some things that belong only to God? Did you know that? There are some things that belong only to God. And so therefore, God can be a jealous God, and God's word portrays God as jealous numerous times because Israel, on numerous occasions, gave something to somebody other than God. And what they gave him was their worship, their devotion, their commitment, their love, their surrender. And God says, you can't do that and have a relationship with me, when oftentimes God judged Israel as a result of that. He says, I'm jealous for you. Now, isn't that interesting? Paul is jealous for the people for Corinth. So I'm jealous for you. He says, I feel so strongly for you, and I feel so strongly that I don't want to see you so contaminated. I'm jealous if you start giving what should not be given to somebody else. He says, I have a godly jealousy. Interesting that he would say that. Now, what does that mean? Now, you can make all kinds of things out if you want to. I had a guy call me just recently, and he says, Pastor Tom, he says, I think God wants me to go to a different church. And I said, great. What church? He told me. I said, that's a good church. That's good. You go. That's great. He says, you're not bothered by that? Why would I be bothered by that? Why are we bothered if someone goes to another good church? We shouldn't be bothered by that. And sometimes we might say, well, thank God you're going to another. No, we wouldn't say that. But pastors can be jealous over the wrong things, can't they? That all they're concerned about is numbers or whatever they're concerned with. Paul says, I'm jealous because you're giving something that belongs to somebody else, and in the process, you're only hurting yourself. He has to be concerned about the other person. God's jealousy for these people of Israel was that what they were doing was only bringing condemnation on themselves. If you call me and say, I'm considering going back to the Catholic Church, I'll be at your door in an hour. I will call the priest and say, you don't want this person. I'll try to stop you. Why? Because I don't want you to do anything that's going to bring harm to you. I'm jealous. I want to protect you. Paul says, I have a godly jealousy for you. Don't be bothered by the fact that people want to care for your soul. Because one day, I, guess what, am going to have to give an account for your soul. Can you imagine? You stand there before God and he says, well, what do you think of Brian and Jackie, Tom? And I said, well, I don't know. Am I concerned? I have to be concerned. Right? About everyone in the church, because I don't want to see anybody in this church, in this body of believers, get hoodwinked into believing things that are false. Paul says, I'm jealous. And that scripture is used that often in scripture. Second, notice verse 2. Also he says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For what reason? See what the next phrase says? I have betrothed you to one husband. I have betrothed you to one husband. This last year, I was able to walk my younger daughter down the aisle. And got down the aisle there, and this young man, Mike Darrell, was there. And so we exchanged. He gave me my freedom. And I gave him bondage. Amen. He took over. You understand that? He took over. And my challenge to them was, stay faithful to one another. One wife, one husband. And one only. And my challenge to them is maintain their vows. Above all things, maintain their vows. Why? There's just one. Just one. Paul says, I have married you to just one. Isn't that great? What? We're married to Christ. I challenged you once years and years ago. I said, make a list of every reference in the Bible where it says, in Christ Jesus. Hundreds and hundreds of verses in the New Testament that says, in Christ Jesus. What a privilege it is we've been married to Christ and to Him alone. He says, I have betrothed you to one. That's why it's so important, he says, to avoid anybody or anything that might try to come between you and your vow to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so anything that would come and try to rob you of your devotion, of your love, of your commitment to the one and only true Christ needs to be avoided with every fiber of your being. Paul says, I have made you, if you will, married to this. Just like a marriage. You're connected. One now in Christ. And so many of the analogies that the Apostle Paul uses, he talks about this connection that we have with Christ. It's like being married to Him. In fact, that's one of the greatest things about marriage, is that marriage is a picture of the relationship of us in Christ. That's the whole point of Ephesians 5, is it not? He says, I don't speak of husbands and wives, I speak of you in Christ. It's the picture. That's what's horrible about divorce. That's what's horrible about infidelity. Because both of those are saying to the top of our lungs that we're going to ruin the picture, the analogy of Christ in the church. He says, I have betrothed you to one and one only. And I might say here, it's important you know that the loyalty belongs to Christ. It does not belong to men. Does not belong to the church. It belongs to Christ. Now, sure, the church is the institution God has established to further His kingdom in this time period, but understand that Christ comes first above the church. If you have to leave the church to stay true to Christ, leave the church. If you have to leave a country to stay true to Christ, leave the country. But stay true to Christ. That's what he says. He says, I have betrothed you to one. And he says, not only have I betrothed you, but I have betrothed you to present you as a chaste virgin. He says, I want you to maintain your purity. That's what I presented you as a chaste virgin, a holy, a pure, undefiled, morally, ethically, spiritually. That's what he's made the presentation of. He says, I don't want to see anything come into your life that might contaminate, and false teachings and false prophets contaminate the purity of the church. I've been writing some papers recently, articles, trying to think of how to put it together, but I've thought about just classifying it as temporary insanity, because I didn't know what else to call it, because it seems like the church is in temporary insanity right now, advocating such stupidity and foolishness. What is wrong with people that robs people of their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Robs them of their fidelity and their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, good teachers, good apostles have married you to just one and one only. Look at chapter 11, verse 5 and 6. I want you to notice the third thing he mentions about good apostles. Verse 5. He says, for I consider that I am not at all inferior to most eminent apostles. Read that verse again silently. Take the weight of that verse in. What's that sound like when you read that verse? He says, I suppose I don't come second to the most eminent apostles. Now, who would be an eminent apostle during this period of time? Name one. Peter would be. Was Peter renowned? Most assuredly. John, James, men of great renown, right? And Paul says, I don't come behind any of those. Wow, how's that sound to you? Can you imagine your pastor saying that? I wouldn't, by the way. But can you imagine? But notice the second phrase, because a lot of people read that first phrase and they don't remember that it has a second other verse. And what's the other verse say? He says, though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you. There are those who down through history have had a sense of confidence and pride in all the wrong things. You know how many times God talked to Israel and say, why in the world, and of course this is my translation, why in the world are you trusting Egypt? Why are you putting confidence in their chariots? Why would you do that? He says, don't have confidence in their chariots. Don't have pride in those things. In fact, there's an interesting verse in Exodus. Let me just read it to you. It's kind of interesting. Jethro made this comment. He said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. And now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behave proudly, he was above them. God is able to take that which people are proud about and defeat it. This is the great God. That's in Exodus 18. Very interesting verse of scripture. And then later on, God takes Israel in Deuteronomy before they enter the land. And he says, now you're going to get into the land, and guess what's going to happen? He says, I'm going to bless you, and you're going to prosper. And he says, you're going to till the ground, and it's going to reap a harvest. And all of a sudden, you're going to find yourself in a position of great prosperity. And he says, now there's a danger about prosperity. Does anybody know what the danger of prosperity is? It's called prosperity. Right? And then when you get prosperity, you begin to have confidence in yourself. Because who got the prosperity? I love people who talk about investments. Now, I'm not opposed to investments, understand? I'm just an idiot about them. But I love people who say, look what I've done. Do you know two people can do the exact same thing and one turn out broke and the other turn out rich? I wonder why. I wonder why it is that two people can go down to the dealership and buy the same car, built on the same day, by the same people, and one turn out to be a lemon. Why? Now, don't say it because one bought a Chevy and the other bought a Ford. Why? Who's in charge, folks? Get this. The sovereign God is in control. And that doesn't mean we can just sign it off and do whatever we want to do. I'm not suggesting that. But just be careful. As he said to Israel, you'll get into the land and you'll become prosperous. And then you'll begin to trust in your prosperity. And he says to them in that passage of scripture in Deuteronomy, he says, then you'll say, look what we have done. Look what we have done. Don't be proud of what you have done. Be proud that you walk with a Savior who is in control of the universe. He says, Paul was confident, but his confidence was not in himself. It certainly was not in his speaking ability. He makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, I didn't try to come to you with this persuasive speech. I did not want to be an orator. He says, I just wanted to come, and as he said to them, and preach Christ crucified. People are so impressed. Person gets a doctorate, and all of a sudden they think he's got a brain. Guy has a doctorate, doesn't give him brain, just gives him a doctorate. We go to the physician and we say, I got a pain right here. All right? And because he's got doctor in front of his name, we think he knows what he's going to do. Ask him, did you get C's in your classes? Right? Because some doctors didn't get straight A's. You know that, don't you? And you know that some doctors don't know what they're doing. Come theology and a person gets a doctorate and been to the seminary, all of a sudden we think he knows what he's talking about. You don't know what he's talking about unless he's in conformity to this book and this book alone. I don't care what kind of degrees. And I'm not opposed to degrees. I think you should have as many as you can possibly get. But that's not the point. Paul says, we don't want to be proud of those things we should not be proud of. We want to be proud of the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. He says, I come to you with confidence, but my confidence is in him. My confidence is in the position that God has put me in. My confidence is in the knowledge that God has given me. My confidence is in the labor I have with the Lord Jesus Christ. My confidence is the ability that God has given me to suffer for his name. He says, that's where my confidence is. Look at verse 6, the second half of that verse. He says, and even though I'm untrained in speech, and yet I'm not in knowledge, and the last phrase he says, we've been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. You've heard the phrase, proof's in the pudding. The rubber meets the road. Actions speak louder than words. What does that mean? My father-in-law, my kid's grandfather, Sharon's dad, who passed away just recently, his statement was, you got to understand, he's a farm boy. His statement was, the rooster crowing the loudest is doing the least. I'll let you think about that a minute. See, Paul says, listen, it's not what you say, it's what you do about what you say. And he says, I have proved my worth by what I do. Good teachers prove their worth by what they do. I'll just one book. We're going to look in 2 Corinthians. I want you to notice some things. Look at chapter 1 of verse 5 of this book. And tell me, what is it that Paul did to prove he was a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ? Chapter 1 and verse 5. When you find it and you see what the answer is, yell it out. What did he do? He suffered. Can you imagine? Guy comes in and says, what qualifies you? He says, I have a degree. What's your degree in? Suffering. But that's what he says, isn't it? He says, I'm suffering. I've suffered. And he says, if you want details of the classes I took, I can give them to you. Because that's what he does in chapter 11, verse 23-33, is he gives them a detail of every class he took in suffering. Didn't he? Imprisonment. Whipped, scourged, shipwrecked. Look at verse 12. Same book, same chapter, chapter 1. Tell me, what's the second thing he said about his conduct among them? Verse 12. Say it. It says he conducted himself in simplicity and godly sincerity. Simplicity. Don't think of simplicity as single or simple. Think of it as singular. Without duplicity. In other words, what you see is what you get. You understand that? And sincerity. You go to the grocery clerk, and after you check out, they turn to you and they say, have a nice day. And sometimes you know what they mean by that is, you can leave the store now, because by your leaving, I'm going to have a nice day. Because they don't really care if you have a nice day, because they lack sincerity. Right? Apostle Paul says, a believer who is a good teacher and a good apostle is one who's sincere. He's not duplicit. He does not have hidden motives and agendas. Same thing is true in verse 17. Look at chapter 3. Same book. Chapter 3. Look at verse 2. Where's the proof in the pudding? First phrase of verse 2, where is it? Them. In other words, a good apostle is making impacts. Where? In the lives of people. You see that? We live in a world that's temporarily gone insane regarding how many people get to church. So how do you know that pastor's successful? Well, he's got more people in his church. Really? Well, how's the Muslims doing then? Fastest growing religion in the world. God must really be blessing them? Of course not. And yet we've gone insane by measurement of success. What's a good teacher doing? He's impacting lives. You see that? He says the proof is in you. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. What's the good teacher done? The first phrase? He's renounced the hidden things of shame. In other words, he's not been afraid to talk about bad things and warn them of things that are shameful. See that? And also, in light of that, the flip side of that, he's not only done that, he has also not walked in craftiness. He's not handled the Word of God deceitfully. And then on the list goes. I'm saying this because I want you to understand the Apostle Paul proved that he was a good teacher and a good apostle because his life supported his message. Now, we talk about lifestyle evangelism. That was a popular thing a few years ago. lifestyle evangelism. Don't tell anybody anything. Just live your life in front of them. Well, the only problem with that is that you might live your life in front of them and keep your mouth shut, and they might think you're a good Mormon. The second problem with it is that's not God's word. God's word doesn't tell us to do that. God's word says you better open your mouth and say something. Preach the gospel to every creature is what it says. You can't preach unless you open your mouth. Did you know that? And preach, don't think of preaching as what I'm doing here. Preaching is what you're doing out there and we're all doing out there when we meet with people and declaring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. But your lifestyle better support what your words say. You say the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer, and they look at you and they say, well, why isn't he the answer in your life then? Mm-mm. You see what happens? Back to 2 Corinthians 11. Look at verse 7 and 8. Now, I'm going to really go this really, really quickly, okay? I don't think we should spend a lot of time with 7 and 8. He says, Did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you may be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? You got that? We don't need to belabor that, do we? I'm being facetious. Are you not getting it? Verse 8, what's he say? I robbed other churches. Now, isn't that an interesting phrase? I've never had a missionary once come to church and say, well, I appreciate the $25 a month you're paying me. By the way, I'm robbing the church down the street. I've never heard anybody say that, have you? Paul says, I'm robbing somebody else. He says, I'm robbing other churches and taking wages from them to do what? To minister to you. Why? Paul makes it clear someplace else in the book. He says, because if he would have taken money from them, it would have made the ministry of the gospel to them more difficult to do. And sometimes, he says, that's what you just have to do. My wife and I have worked in all kinds of ministries. We ministered in one church. Our salary in that church was the first Sunday of the month's offering. That was our salary. And we knew on the first Sunday of the month that no one would give except one person. Because it was the same amount every single month, and that's what it was. I've gotten chickens. I've gotten jars of jelly, preserves. I've gotten all kinds of things as salary. I think the worst thing I ever got was a rooster. An old rooster. Really old rooster. And it wasn't dead yet. And I was supposed to catch it and take it home and cook it. Kill it and cook it. That was the worst rooster you've ever seen. We'd killed it and plucked it and got rid and boiled it and boiled it and boiled it. You couldn't eat it. The garbage disposal wouldn't eat it. That's how tough it was. It was really horrible. But that lady was so grateful for our ministry, she gave us this old rooster. That's okay, because that's what the church had, and that's what they could afford, and we felt that that's the way we needed to conduct our business, if that's what the church needs. Paul says, I'll do what I have to do, what he said. If that means I don't take money from you at this point in time, then I don't take money from you at this point in time. If they could afford it and it wouldn't have hurt the ministry, he would have taken it. Because guess what? He makes it clear, ministry costs money. Because somebody had to pay for it. Somebody paid for it. And all those other churches that made sacrifices so he could do the ministry in Corinth. Because he didn't do it for free. But he says, I'm willing to do it for free if that's what it takes. Isn't that great? He says a true apostle is more concerned about the well-being of the church than he is about his own personal well-being. And so he says, I'm not going to rob. I'll rob other churches if I have to, he says, in order that I might reach you. And you can look in other verses with that, but we won't belabor that point. Look at verse 11. He said, well, we should go back. The why doesn't. Verse 10, he says, as the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Caia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. I was talking to my son. He was here last weekend. I think I mentioned it. He was speaking in Cleveland. A good friend of his that he went to school with has been in California all these years. How many kids, Mark and Michelle? They have seven kids? They have seven kids. There's three or four of their own. Five of their own and two adopted, right? They adopted two kids from Africa. So they have seven kids. You would think after five kids, why would you adopt two? But they felt strongly God wanted them to adopt these two kids from Africa. So they have these seven kids. And he's been an associate pastor in California for a lot of years, and he decided that God wanted him in the as a senior pastor. So he took a church in Cleveland. And my son came out here because they're good friends, and my son came and spoke in the morning service for them in their commissioning service for his new church. And now Mark's only been there for a few weeks. He's only been there a few weeks now. And already he's up in the pulpit, and he's saying, I really love you people. And guess what? It's true. He falls in love with the people. We need pastors that fall in love with their people again. I think they have fallen in love with themselves. I think they have fallen in love with the own image of themselves. Paul says, I love you. He says, I do this for love's sake. He says to them in 1 Corinthians 4 and also in 2 Corinthians, he says, I come to you in love. He says, I don't come to you because I want to berate you. I don't come to you because I want to make your life miserable. He says, I come and I even confront you and I deal with tough things and I do that because I love you. We need to love people enough that we're willing to do right by them. That we tell them the truth. That we're honest to them. But you know how difficult it is at times to speak the truth in love? Do you know how hard that is? Do you know those two things don't mix well? Someone comes to church, and this is a silly illustration, but they come to church and they're wearing something that just doesn't look good on them. So what's the truth? That thing looks bad. How do you speak the truth in love? You know, that would look better on somebody else. Right. Were you blind when you bought that? Do you know how hard it is to speak the truth in love when you go to somebody and you say to that person, you know what, I can see that you're struggling in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't mean to be mean, but what can I do to help you? You know how hard it is? How hard it is to go to someone and say, it appears to me that you're involved in sinful practices. You need to stop. It's hard. We need pastors who are willing to do what's hard to do because they love enough that they're willing to do the tough stuff. They're not out to promote themselves. They're out to love their people. And it seems to me that so many are interested in promoting their own fame and promoting their own idea about themselves than they are about the people in the churches. Paul says, I love you. He says, I've come to you, he says, by the Holy Spirit and by sincere love, he says in 2 Corinthians 6:6. Chapter 12 of the same book, he says, the more abundantly I love you. What do you do to show someone you love them? How do you do that? What are you willing to sacrifice for someone you love? Everything. Right? Doesn't matter. My wife and I are leaving Tuesday to go on vacation. Gonna take a week off. We're just plain tired. So we're taking a vacation. So call Lee, by the way, 478-2643. But you know what? If you have to call me, you know my phone is on 24 hours a day. I never turn my phone off. It's on 24 hours a day, all night long, it sits by my bed. I know because some of you call me at weird times. I'd never once been called in this church at 2 o'clock in the morning to ever bail someone out of jail because of drunkenness, though. Thank God for that. I've been called at time that time or two because someone's kid was. But people call. And that's okay. We don't mind being called. Sharon keeps her phone on too. 943-8154. That's okay. I want you to have the same access to me that my kids have to me. You understand that? I worked years ago in a school office, and I had a rule in the school office that I didn't feel like it was appropriate to people in my office I'm meeting with them that I would be interrupted by the secretarial staff because I felt like I needed to give them my full undivided attention. You understand that? I had one exception to that rule. Does anybody know what it is? If my family called, they better pipe them through immediately. You know why? Believe it or not, whoever is sitting across from me, this person is more important than that important they were. And I wanted everyone to know that that was true. I want you as the church to have as much access to me as my kids have to me. I don't think we have the same thing today in the church at large. People just can't get through to anybody anymore. We've become so busy, and I think we're busy about the wrong thing. Somehow we've got caught up into whatever it is we're caught up in. Paul says, listen, folks, he says, I love you. You have access to me. He didn't have a cell phone. But you know, Paul gave them total access to his life. Every sacrifice that was necessary, Paul says, I'm willing to make it because I love you. I care about you. I care about your well-being. I care about your spiritual condition. And whatever sacrifice, it was worth it. Anything. Because I love you. What a great, great man of God this guy was. Then the last point I'm just going to touch on this morning and belabor a little later on. Verse 12. He said that what I do, I will continue to do. That I may cut off the opportunities from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we in things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. What's he saying? He says, right now I stand in opposition to false teachers, and I want you to know that I'll never stop standing in opposition to false teachers. Forever. Over and over and over and over again. You can count on it. If a false teacher rises on the scene, I'll be the first to stand and say this is a false teacher. If a false philosophy comes on the scene, I'll be the first to stand and say this is a false philosophy. He says if someone comes on the scene and tries to rob you of your devotion and your love and your commitment, I'll be the first to stand and say that is wrong. He says I will continue and continue and continue. Because false teachers are always there. They're not going away. They come in different kind of clothing. They have a different spiel. But the truth is they're just trying to move us away from the three most important things he mentions in this chapter, and that is the person of Jesus Christ, the person of the Holy Spirit, and the gospel of God. He says that's what they're trying to rob us of, those things that make us what we are in our relationship with the Lord, that make it possible that we can say, I know my God. I know my Redeemer. He says, I will stand against that, and I'll stand against that with every fiber of my being from now until God takes me home. And what did Paul do? He never stopped. You might say, well, Paul seemed to be just a little bit negative. Well, I think that sometimes you got to be a little bit negative in order to be positive. Because sometimes you got to point out the error if there's a truth. Because if there is no error and no truth, what do we have? We ain't got anything. We got nothing. Good teachers stand against that which is wrong. And then the last thing, and I'll talk about this week, not this next Sunday, but the following Sunday. What's the earmarks of a good teacher? It's his scars. It's the cuts and bruises across his life. It's the pain inflicted. It's being renounced by people. It's being threatened. That's the earmarks of a believer, a good apostle. Because when you get into the fray and you get down in the ditches, you get dirty. And the enemy attacks you. And people say all manner of evil against you. The earmarks of a good preacher, a good pastor, a good leader is because he's got cuts and bruises all over him. It's because somebody said something. Someone did something. I would that we'd sit in pastors' meetings and they wouldn't talk so much about how many people come to church. They would say, I got a new cut today. Look at the bruise upside my head. Some family I was trying to help called the law on me or turned their back on me or denounced me. But we don't talk about how many people we have and how big our churches are and how nice our building. I love this building, but this building is of no value whatsoever. It wasn't for the people. I love what God has granted to us, but this building means nothing compared to the people in it, right? This is the church. The church is people. The earmarks of a believer, a good pastor, is the scars. So I want you, between now and when I come back, 2 weeks from now, to read chapter 11, verse 23 to 33, and let those verses soak in, would you? Let they just permeate your thoughts, your feelings. Think of the Apostle Paul as he stood there before. He wrote this letter, and he penned these words about his life. Reflect on those things. God, give us more good apostles and good teachers in our church today. We need it desperately. We need men and women willing to stand here in Spencerport, in downtown Rochester, in New York City, in Cleveland, Ohio, in California, and all across this world. We need people willing to stand like the Apostle Paul and be good teachers of his word. And I think we need to join with the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into the field, because the fields are white unto harvest. And that's just not for salvation and evangelism. That's because the church needs help. Pray that God will send forth laborers in his field. And I don't know, but perhaps, just perhaps, there's somebody in this room that God might want to use for that task. Well, I'm too old. If you're still kicking, you're not too old. I'm too young. Doesn't matter. You'll grow into it. I'm too dumb. Well, join the rest of us. I'm too smart. Well, don't worry. You'll lose that quick enough. God needs men and women in the ministry. I pray that God will touch someone's heart and life about what they can do for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We stand in amazement of the Apostle Paul. He can be our hero, our model. We will try to follow his admonitions. Be ye imitators of me as I imitate Christ. God, we give you praise that he was a man of God. He was an apostle and a teacher. He was a man willing to make every sacrifice necessary for the cause of Christ, including his life. God, help us to be that kind of teachers and preachers. God, help us and enable us by your grace to give honor and glory to our Savior and to his name and his name alone, and that he might be exalted by our efforts, our energies, our sacrifices, by all of us. And we give all the praise and all the glory to our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.